Some of you have been asking where we've been the last while. We've put a few miles up. Well, we're always up in the air about something, like the angels. Had a wonderful 2 weeks away in Asia. A week, first of all, in Hong Kong. Arrived last 2 weeks ago, Friday. And then by Sunday, I was ready to preach two services at Yan Fuk Church, the largest church in Hong Kong. They have about 10,000 people on a weekend, seven services, so it's a very significant church. And then they own a 25-story building right downtown, a very expensive piece of property, nice piece of property. The bottom two floors are the sanctuary, and then up about floors 15 to 18, there's a college and seminary. So that's where I was. I spoke in chapel there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in the evenings, we had an open service in the sanctuary. It's amazing. For the first evening, there were 1,786 people registered to hear 2 hours on the book of Judges. And then they all came back the next night. And the next night. Where else in the world would this happen? My guess is if we tried it at college church, you might have 25 people. There is a hunger. And then on Thursday and Friday, it came to a climax. And by the time Friday was over, I was really worn out. 9 to 5, we had the Gospel According to Moses. All day, Thursday and Friday, 750 people all day. And they give up vacation time to come for this. Again, where would that happen in this country? The hunger for the word. And it's not because, for starters, they're more ignorant than we are. It's just that they're, is there such a word as healthily hungry? When that was over on Saturday, then I flew on to Singapore, 3.5-hour drive, Singapore Airlines. And over in Singapore, I preached in Bedok Methodist Church. They have two services there. Everything was more modest in Singapore. I taught a class at Biblical Graduate School of Theology Monday through Friday. All their courses are in the evenings and on Saturdays, on the Regent model in Vancouver, 7:15 to 10:15 every night. And these people had all been at work all day. And so we had about 45, I think, registered for a course on Deuteronomy again. It was a great time. What a blessing. Thanks for your prayers. Our health held out, and we made it home safely. And within a few days, the body was back in this time zone, and we're fine. So, yes, sir.
Was everything translated from your English into Chinese?
In Hong Kong, everything was translated. In Singapore, their first language is English. The schools are in English, and those 60% of the people are Chinese. When they talk about literature, they talk about English literature. But in Hong Kong, everything was translated, we've done this enough by now, but it does slow you down, and that's the problem. You can't cover quite as much material. I asked at one of the sessions, on the Thursday morning session, these people had been there all week already, among the 1,800 for judges. At the beginning of the morning session, I asked them, how many of you listen to the interpreter and how many of you listen to me? This is Hong Kong, which used to be a British colony, and it is about 65% of them actually listen to the interpreter. I thought it would be the reverse, but it that's why it's important to have a good interpreter, and we had very good interpreters. So that was a treat. Thanks for your prayers, and it's the kind of experience that makes you come back and quite negative about our own people. We're so stuffed and self-satisfied and smug, and we have no appetite for the Word. We just want Frito-Lays and Mars bars. But the Word, no. So, and that's why you're here. We're here. And that's why you are such an encouragement to me, because you are evidence that there is great interest in these circles. And college church is wonderful that way. And it's exceptional in that it develops an appetite for these kinds of things. Would that there were more congregations like this in this town and in this country. We're in Deuteronomy. You got my notes, did you? We sent them out. I hope we did. I hope they got to you. When we last met, we were in Deuteronomy 7, where we talked about the test of covenant commitment. Back to this chart, which you also have on yours. In chapter 7, the test is external. What will you do with the Canaanites whom you face in the land? This is a test of your covenant commitment, your trust in Yahweh, and your devotion to Him. When it ends, of course, on a very dire note. We didn't finish it, actually, but in verse 17, as Moses is wont to do, he introduces what we call an interlocutor, an hypothetical speaker who says, if you say in your heart, and this now could be any, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? And you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember that the Lord, what your Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now, there are some very important lessons in the rest of this chapter on living a victorious Christian life. And here's lesson number one. When you're faced with Hittites and Girgashites and termites and mosquitoes like this, remember the real monster and what God did to the real monster. After getting you out of Egypt, this is kindergarten. Remember, God has already done the great work. And it's the same God. And for our application, we need to remember, as we're struggling with the enemies, the kingdom of darkness in our own lives, whatever form that kingdom takes, when we are struggling with the tests of faith, remember where it started for you. You who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. And if God can do that with somebody who's dead, the rest is simply mopping up operations. God can take care of them. So, lesson number one, remember your past. Lesson number two, verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you, and you will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images you are to burn with fire you shall not covet. Well, the point here is, remember that this same God is with you. I started at the wrong place. I should have begun verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And that's lesson number two. As we face the battles that we face, the kingdom of darkness, remember, God hasn't changed. The God who was back there with you then is the same God who is with you now. So it's not only a memory of the past, but it's the realization of His presence in the present. the Lord your God will clear a way because he is with you and he will give you all the resources you need to defeat the enemy. But then lesson number three. Don't take your covenant status for granted or trivialize the charge, God's call to holiness. Remember verses 7 and 8, or verse 6? Why does God have them deal with the Canaanites this way? For you are a holy people. The Lord has chosen you to be a special treasure out of all the face of the earth. You are the object of his love. And you are the fulfillment of God's promise to the ancestors. So, given that, verse 25, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. That's interesting, isn't it? Once these objects have been smashed and the metal with which they are plated has been melted down, we might think, well, they're not idols anymore. And it really is a shame to destroy this gold and this silver. I'll keep it. What does the text say? No, they are cheremed. That means that this germ that makes them utterly repulsive to God sticks forever. And if you touch it, you will be ensnared by it. It's an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it be cheremed. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is cheremed. This germ is contagious, and it doesn't leave just because you've melted down the metal and destroyed the wooden idol, burned the wooden idol that's inside. No, it is still something devoted. And of course, this is a reminder that God does not owe victory to those who play with the world, who dabble in sin, who are intoxicated by the attractions of the world. This is a synergistic enterprise. Now remember, getting out of Egypt was a monergistic exercise. What did the Israelites have to do to get out of Egypt? Remember? Zero. Put one foot in front of the other. Nothing. They did nothing to the Egyptians. They just were passive. They stood by passively while God did everything. That's how salvation works. The call to salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, without any human effort, no preconditions. Just call and in faith step out. But now, as you all know, the walk of faith takes effort. And it does turn out to be a synergistic thing. That's why in Deuteronomy, this is not legislation, but this is preaching. In Deuteronomy, he will say over and over again, so watch yourselves. Take care. Don't play with the world. Because God is not obligated to give victory to those who have one foot in the world. Those who are truly walking by faith, they will have victory. But those who are snared by the attractions of the world, you're banned like it. And of course, now we need to remember, I think I've said it before, the New Testament equivalent to this is John 15. I am the vine. You're the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear forth more fruits. But every branch that does not bear fruit, and watch the fruit is covenant commitment. And later on, and even before this, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so in this case too, those who keep my commandments abide in the vine, are secure in him, and are the objects of God's love. But it's always two-way thing. Faith, this is the obedience of faith that Paul talks about. Faith that is demonstrated in happy, joyful, glad, grateful obedience, not dutiful obedience. Remembering that. Those who do not walk by faith are anathematized. And that's the Greek word for this. That's the word that Paul uses in Galatians for anybody who preaches another gospel. May they be anathema. And that's what's going on here. Well, chapter 7. The call to holiness is deadly serious. It's a great privilege, but it's deadly serious. And it's an awesome calling. But God has called Israel for the sake of a mission. He didn't call Israel for Israel's sake. We've said that many times, not just to be a nice little Hummel figure on the shelf or crystal thing that we can admire, stroke and fondle, beautiful. No, there's a mission at stake, and that mission depends upon the fidelity of God's people. So, any questions that you want to raise about that? We want to get to chapter... Yes, you do.
Well, I mean, okay, modern Judaism versus synergism.
Scary.
Yeah, it well, you know, but, you know, reform faith, I almost don't want to use the word lean, but, you know, you look at modernism in the sense that, well, it says that, you know, your body's dead.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That you might live the Christian life. And so I mean, how do you. Synergism, how do you. You know what I mean? It's a mystery.
Yeah. Well, it is, and that's why we need to read the whole Scripture. Not just our favorite texts. And we need to figure out a way to have all of them fit together. So that if Israel ever dwells in the land, it is totally grace and the gift of God. It is. It is a gift of God. On the other hand, if they don't dwell in the land that God has given them, whose fault is it? Their own. They are culpable. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. I mean, we had it there. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, you're clearing to be, and he clears away many nations before you, when the God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. There it is. And realistically, that's how my life works. I can't just sit passively by and let God, on his own, impose victory on me regardless of the state of my heart. It doesn't work that way. It takes discipline. And whether it is what you're clicking on your computer or whatever, you've got to make a decision. And you can't pass the buck on anybody but yourself. I mean, that's the truth. And our theology has to derived from all of Scripture and then fit all of life. And in my life, I've discovered that if anything good happens in my life, it's never to my credit. But if anything, if I cause any, or if I fail, it's never God's fault. We'll see this at the end of chapter 8 in a very practical way. And we're going to read the whole chapter before we get going. But this is, I know, this is an issue with which our theological systems sometimes force us to struggle. But the Scriptures don't struggle. In fact, my guess is that if you read the whole scripture, the texts that put the onus on us will outnumber the texts that do the other 1,000 to 1. And we have to live with both.
Mark Peter made large banners.
Yes. Absolutely. That's it. The Israelites had to work. In fact, remember when the 2.5 tribes wanted to stay on that side? They asked for the land on that side? Moses tells them, no, you can have it, but you've got to go across and help your brothers achieve what God has called them to do. So, all right. Well, let's go to chapter 8. We'll read the whole thing and then try and get through, perhaps, I know it's always too ambitious, verse 10. Chapter 8. The whole command that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the desert these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you had never heard of. Nor did your fathers hear of this, that he might make you understand that people do not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that Yahweh, your God, was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And so you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and date nectar. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. But watch out that you do not forget Yahweh your God, by not keeping his commands and his ordinances and his judgments that I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible desert with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the desert he fed you manna, which your fathers had never heard of, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, verse 11. That's the heading to that long section that we just read. Then in verse 17, lest. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. But if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and prostrate yourselves before them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Fascinating passage, isn't it? I mean, it's the kind of passage you shouldn't even need to make any comments. I mean, the message is right on the surface. But there are lots of interesting things we can talk about here. We'd never just let it go at that. What can we say? The structure of this, I don't know if you noticed as we were reading, it's an interesting structure. It begins with an exhortation, verse 1, and it ends with an exhortation. Then it talks about Israel's experience in the desert, verses 2 to 6 and verses 14 to 7. And then it talks about their experience in the arable land, that is the land they're moving into, verses 7 to 10 and 12 to 13. And then in the center, do not forget, lest we forget. This is an interesting text, highlighting the importance of memory. Again, we've heard that before. Don't forget. Now, the interesting thing about this one is, what are we not to forget? We'll get there, but let's talk a little bit more about this. Back to our chart, this is the internal test. This, we're not challenged now by the Canaanites. We're challenged by what happens in our households. And we may discover that the biggest enemy is right at home. And we may also discover that the biggest enemy is not deprivation. You were in the desert and that was a test. But there's a bigger test coming. Then how will you respond? And so in verses 1 to 16, you have the test itself. Then the conclusion by somebody in the audience, look what I have done. Aren't I great? I'm an awesome farmer. Everything I touch turns to gold. Watch out. Moses' reply and his warning. Well, let's talk first of all then about the context of the test. Before we do that, I didn't put this on your chart. It dawned on me afterwards that we might be interested in this. Remember when we went back to this one in chapter 6, verses 10 to 25? I could turn this way once in a while. 10 to 25, you have, the basic statement, the call to covenant commitment, the internal and external test. He gives quick statements of the two. The internal and external tests are on prosperity and the enemy. Then he comes back in chapter 7 and unpacks that enemy clause. It's what I call resumptive exposition. He raises an issue, a point, and then he drops it, and then he comes back and gives us a full sermon on it. In this chapter, he's resuming what he had talked about in chapter 6. And you can see the relationship between these two texts. They begin with the context in the land of promise to the ancestors, 6:10a, 8:1. The nature of the test, limitless opportunity and prosperity. If we read that, you will easily see the correspondence. Chapter 6, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers to give you great and splendid cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things you didn't fill, hewn cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. Of course, in that one, the emphasis is on things you didn't do. But you're still enjoying the fruit of what your predecessors built. In our text, the emphasis is on what you've done. And everything you do turns to gold, and you say, look at what. Well, in any case, you have the prosperity is the test. The wrong response. Watch yourself, 6:10. That you do not forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, he keeps going back to the foundational moment. Your salvation. When you prosper, don't forget your salvation. This is more than fertility religion. The Canaanites were worried only about the prosperity. God is concerned about a people called and transformed for mission. Remember your salvation. And you have it in our text. The correct response in chapter 6 is fearing God. You shall fear only the Lord your God. Worship on him and swear by his name. This is odd trust in God alone. In our text, he changes it. Be careful that you bless the Lord your God, which is giving him credit for everything that you have are enjoying. And then the final warning, elimination from the land, chapter 6, verse 15. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, an impassioned God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He'll wipe you off the face of the earth. If you forget to say thank you. Well, what he's doing in this chapter now is unpacking that, picking up the same idea and building it. Let's look at the first verse, which talks about the context. All the commands, actually, the whole command. And on there, again, I have commandment. We need to strike that from our vocabulary. We never use commandment in everyday speech. Why should we hear? It creates distance between the text and you, the reader. So, the whole command that I command you today. What is the whole command? Well, it could be the collection of everything Moses is instructing in the book of Deuteronomy. But it could also be, and if you look at the parallel text in Deuteronomy 30:16, at the end of the third address, that I command you today by loving Yahweh your God. That's the whole command. It's the supreme command in German, those of you who understand it. Das Hauptgebot, the big command, which is love for God, i.e. covenant commitment to Yahweh, your God, demonstrated in action, always in his interest. Everything follows from that. Well, you shall keep by doing. All the whole command that I am commanding you today, you are to be careful to do. God didn't give the Israelites a book, a revelation to put on a coffee table. Moses isn't preaching this to put in some museum. He's preaching this as to govern people's lives. You shall be careful to do. And of course, what does that mean? It's very general here. Everything is general. But in chapter 30, verse 6, he unpacks it by walking in all his ways, by keeping his command and his decrees and his judgments. That's what you keep by doing. It is fidelity to the will of God. Then, of course, that you may live and multiply. This is God's vision for Israel. That you may live. He's on the side of life. His delight is in prospering you. And, of course, in chapter 30, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you. Of course, again, it's not just for Israel's sake, but that Israel might be a model, a trophy of grace, declaring to the world what grace can do, what life on this side of redemption looks like. And actually, I think we've said this before. The land of Canaan, as we'll see later in the chapter, is portrayed as a mini Eden. And Israel is to be a mini Adam. In microcosm, what is happening in this land is the vision for the world. And that's the point of all of this. Well, where in the land that you're entering to possess it, everything Moses is saying in this book anticipates crossing the Jordan. Well, this sets the stage. Moses is telling him, we've been along through a lot together, but we're all looking forward to tomorrow. tomorrow. And what's the vision God has for you tomorrow? Life in the land. And here is the key. Any questions on that? All right, let's look then at the desert experience as a paradigm for the future test. And this takes us verses 2 to 5. You shall remember the way which the Lord your God has led you. That's an interesting expression. You shall remember the way of the Lord. We've heard that expression elsewhere, walking in the ways of the Lord. But here, usually in the book, the word way is the course of life that people are to have. Take heed to your way that you turn not to the right or to the left. But in this instance, the way is how God operates. Don't forget how God operates. This isn't actually used very often of God, but it is used in Exodus chapter 33 as a fascinating text there where Moses is described as the friend of God who used to talk to God face to face as one speaks with a friend. Then in verse 12, and Moses has a problem with this friendship business. This conversation we're having is such a one-way street. You know all about me, but I know so little about me. Verse 12, Exodus 33. You yourself have not let me know whom you will send. Moreover, you have not said, you have said, I've known you by name, you've found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. That's an important collocation. You know, we have the notion in our cultural context that God doesn't so much care about what I do. He cares about who I am and what's in my heart. That's a totally unbiblical concept. You are what you do. We know who you are from what you do. And in this case, show me your ways, that is, how and why you operate the way you do, and then I'll know you. And in this case, in our text, back to chapter 8, remember the way of the Lord your God. And if we look at what that meant, there are three things about the Lord's way. First, the Lord has led you in the desert these 40 years. Now, your translations probably have wilderness. When you think of wilderness, what do you think of? I mean, you live up here in the Midwest. I lived in Minnesota for 12 years. And when they think of wilderness, I can assure you, it ain't desert. In fact, it's the opposite. And so when I'm reading this text, he's not talking about the bush up in Wisconsin, Door County or Honey Rock or wherever. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the opposite. It is the dry and dusty desert that is empty of life. Remember, what has God done? He has led Israel in the desert for 40 years. That's what God does. He leads his people. And we used to sing the song, in shady green pasture, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Well, this is not shady green pastures. This is the desert. What else has he done? That he might humble you. That's what God does. He humbles his people. He keeps them in their place, keeps them with a realistic view of themselves. This verb here is interesting. It's used elsewhere of self-humiliation. We are to be humble. But in this case, it's in the form of divinely imposed hunger to keep you dependent on him. But guess what else he did? He humbled Israel. He caused them to hunger. He fed them manna. That's what he's done. These are the ways of God. His intent was, of course, why did God treat Israel this way? To humble them and to test them. Now we have to talk about this a little bit. What does it mean to test in the Bible? Of course, we are familiar with the text that says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." It is inappropriate for an inferior to test a superior unless the superior invites the inferior to do so. That can always happen. But under normal circumstances, the one who is subject to the suzerain is in no position to test. On the other hand, it is perfectly legitimate for the suzerain at every stage to test the loyalty of the vassal. And that's what God is doing here. He's testing you. Now, in biblically speaking, the notion of testing has two functions. First, it is to check what a person is really like. This is what we do on this coming Saturday. Some of you are in a Hebrew comprehensive exam, and we're going to test how you're doing. 3 hours of testing. Now, that test actually has two functions. On the one hand, we need to know how effectively we have taught. When I was in the College of Education, they used to tell us that you haven't taught until they've learned. You know, and so when people ask what I do for a living, I say, I try to teach. I can't guarantee it's happening, but in any case. But the other side of it is, tests are also refining moments. And the words for testing are used in both senses. On the one hand, God is checking the temperature of the person. The classic case of this, of course, is Genesis 22, where you've got the verb. Now, it happened after these things. After what things? Isaac has just been born. And God has told Abraham and Sarah, in Isaac, not Ishmael, the promise will be fulfilled. That's the things that have just happened. But then look at verse 20. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, hello? Take now your son, your only son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I tell you. Now that's a test. And it's a test in which there's no right answer. I mean, if one may use the language, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. If Abraham does what God says after chapter 21, the promise is up in smoke in Isaac. And so, what am I supposed to do? On the other hand, if he doesn't do what God asks him to do, it's a test. It's not hypothetical. It's real. And in this case, my hunch is that if Abraham had proved faithless, the promise, Abraham's role in the whole business would have been off. But it's interesting what happens at the end. Of course, it's a test, and the Lord gives him an A++. After Abraham's faith at this point really amazes me. I mean, what does he expect God to do? All he can do is live with his perplexity. He goes and he sacrifices him, and he's about to slay him. And then the angel of the Lord calls from heaven the second time. By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, haven't withheld your own. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the seashore. So all your the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. A++. Now I know that you fear the Lord. Well, actually, in verse 12 he had said, don't stretch out your hand against the Lord. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. He passed the test. He said, this is God's problem. God is the one who demands, who made the promise. God is the one who demands of me something that is absolutely contradictory to the promise. It's his problem. I have to do what he says and leave it to him. Now I know that you fear God. And of course, in these books, the word fear is, I translate as awed trust or trusting awe. He trusts God. Well, here, there, God was testing them to test Israel. But the other side of that one is the refining function of testing. Let's go to Ezekiel 22, I think it is. Ezekiel 22, verse 17. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. Ore in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because all of you have become dross, therefore I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, and they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you in the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I and the Lord have poured out my wrath on you. The function of a smelter is to remove the garbage and to produce the pure ore. And that's what tests often do. And as we see in this one, both elements of the test are present in this chapter. God's deprivation is there to see if you will trust God to take care of you. And then on the other hand, manna every day to see if you can stomach the manna every day and be satisfied with that and give him the glory. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna that you didn't know nor your fathers, that he might make you understand. Here's the point. People do not live by bread alone, but they live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then you have the amazing thing. Their clothing didn't wear out and the food never ran out, but they wore out. You had everything you need physically, but you died. Your parents. We talked about this earlier. The 38 years in the desert circling the Mount Seir, that was a walking funeral. The dominant sound every morning would have been the death wail. Another 100 people have died since yesterday, and we've got to find a place to bury them. That's what was going on. They had enough to eat. The miracle is they had clothing that didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. So they had the physical health, apparently, to make it through the desert. But they didn't make it because they failed the test. And of course, here we are faced with that perhaps the best known statement in all of the book of Deuteronomy. Because we know it from the New Testament, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not what goes into your body that keeps you alive, it's what comes out of God's mouth. And of course, this is an interesting metaphor, isn't it? It's like the metaphor of a bird that feeds its young. And if you know anything about doves and pigeons, when they feed their young, they don't drop it into the young's mouth like a robin does. The young have to put their beaks up into the gullet of the mother or father and take it out. And that's what people live on. It's almost a grotesque image. It casts God in the image of the bird, which upon returning to the hunt regurgitates its food for the little ones And this is what gives them life. On the Israelites had other kind of food. But the real kind that gives life, that they couldn't digest. We'll come back and talk more about this. We must finish up this topic next week. There's a lot more to say about it. Our time has gone again, and the devil controls the clock. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, that you care for us lavishly, generously, in our interests. But we also acknowledge that we are so faithless. We are so unthankful. Forgive us. We don't know what course we will walk this week, but it too will be a test. And we will be challenged to answer. Will we live by bread alone and find that we die? Or will we live by your word and delight in your life? Energize us by your Spirit for the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen. Bless y'all. See you next week, as God wills.